Yeah, I'm looking at those verses that Vincent read to us from Acts chapter 5, so have those handy in your Bible today. And I think we probably, here in this room this morning, divide into two groups, don't we? The optimists and the pessimists. Which one of those do you think you are? The optimists are those who are glass half full people, aren't they? Always think things are good and going to get better, probably. And the pessimists are the glass half empty people. They think there's probably not much to be encouraged by and fairly sure that disaster is just around the corner. Which one of those do you think you are? Our personalities tend to make us lean one way or the other, don't they? And of course, whichever one we are, we probably actually just think we're being realistic. Everybody else is getting it wrong. We had an example of that in our family WhatsApp group this week. I'm not going to name names, but someone posted a picture of the flowers in their garden with the message, "Spring has come." You know, a positive, happy message. And immediately that person's husband posted, "Which means the brambles have started to grow." Picture of the weeds in their garden. Now, which one of those you most identify with as you look at your garden, perhaps? Well, this section of Acts that we're looking at this morning is full of positive and negative. As the gospel advances and the church grows, we see that there is great good, but also great evil. There's great joy. And there's also shame. And we see great progress and also great problems. And so how should we look at that? How should we look at that? How should we be optimistic or pessimistic about the situation? And how should we think of the gospel's progress today in the world? Well, this chapter helps us to understand how some of those things hold together. So we're going to see, as we look at it, three of those kind of contrasts, positives and negatives. And the first one is this, that the church grows and so does persecution. Church grows and so does persecution. As we look at chapter 5, we need to remember actually what happened in chapter 4. They're very similar chapters, as we'll see. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John heal a lame man. And they're arrested, tried by some of the rulers of priests and priests. They're told not to speak about Jesus. They say that we must obey God rather than people. And they're released. And chapter 5 is similar to that. And yet now everything has increased. So have a look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 5. Chapter 4, one lame man was healed. Here it's whole crowds who are gathering and all of the sick are healed and unclean spirits are driven out. Something much bigger is happening now. Verse 12 tells us these are signs. The apostles are doing them to point to Jesus, to show that Jesus really is the Christ and they really are his authentic messengers. And the church is increasing as well, growing. Verse 12, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's a bit of a tame translation, actually. Another translation says, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, crowds of people joining the church. And the kind of area that the gospel is reaching is increasing as well. It's not just Jerusalem, which it's been up to this point. Verse 16 now, people are coming from all the towns around Jerusalem. The gospel is spreading. This is fantastic news, encouraging news. But as well as the extraordinary growth of the church, persecution is also increasing. Chapter 4, Peter and John, two of the apostles, were arrested. Here, verse 18, all of the apostles are arrested. Chapter 4, some of the priests and rulers put Peter and John on trial. Verse 21, the full Sanhedrin, the full ruling Jewish council are involved now. Chapter 4, Peter and John are given a verbal warning and released. here, verse 33, the Sanhedrin want to kill them. And in verse 40, they have them flogged before they release them. The gospel is spreading, the church is growing, but persecution is increasing as well. And it often seems to be that way in God's plan as we look back through history, as we look around the world today. About 150 years after these events in Acts, there was a church leader in North Africa called Tertullian, and the church there was suffering horrific persecution. Christians were being fed to lions, thrown in the fire, sawn in two. And Tertullian wrote a book called The Apologeticus, to kind of argue that Christianity ought to be tolerated, it ought to be treated like the other religious groups in the Roman Empire who weren't being persecuted like that. And he used a phrase there that has become famous. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, he said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He meant that if Christians are killed, new life springs up from it. The church grows. He was actually saying to the persecutors, you're wasting your time. If you mow us down, we will just grow. More believers will grow in their place. And there are examples of that through history, aren't there? I heard this week that since the Iranian Revolution in 1979, 1 million Muslim background Iranians have become believers in Christ. Maybe we think of the suppression of Christianity in China and the huge growth that occurred in the church there. The church at the beginning was birthed through the suffering and death of Jesus, and it seems like in God's plan, the growth of the church also comes through suffering and even the death of Jesus' followers. That means, doesn't it, that we shouldn't be surprised if we see that. We shouldn't be surprised when we see it in the world. And we shouldn't be surprised if we face opposition as well, resentment, rejection. In God's plan, gospel growth and gospel opposition seem to go hand in hand. And so even where there is opposition, we can be optimistic, can't we? We can be positive about the church and about the growth of God's kingdom. I think it's worth noticing as well that the apostles are flogged at the end, but they don't change their story, do they? They would rather be flogged than change their testimony about Jesus and his resurrection. I think if they were making it up, that probably this is the point when they decide it's not worth it, this. Let's change the story. But they don't, do they? Just gives us confidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. They're prepared to be flogged for it. So that's the first thing. The church grows, and so does persecution. Secondly, the gospel boldly confronts sin, and it's rejected. The apostles are drawing such a crowd now, verse 17, that the high priests and his associates are filled with jealousy. They have the apostles arrested and thrown in jail. But in the night, the door is opened by an angel. The apostles go right back to where they were before, teaching the people. We're going to come back to that miraculous rescue in a minute and talk about that. But it's worth pointing out, I think there is something kind of amusing about this. We're told that the high priest and his party, his associates, were Sadducees. Sadducees were a sect of Judaism who didn't believe stuff, basically. That was their defining characteristic. They don't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that people would ever be resurrected. And so can you imagine this group hearing that the apostles are missing when the guards go to the cell in the morning? I think it's quite fun to imagine if this was a TV program. Imagine this was on the TV. You know, you'd have the guards, wouldn't you, approaching the cell in the morning, and they unlock the door and they stand aside for the apostles to come out. And nothing happens. They start to kind of look inside. What's going on? And it's empty. And then the guards are panicking, the priests are perplexed, and someone points out the window and says, hang on a minute, isn't that those apostles down there? And there they are, standing as if they'd never been arrested, just as it was before. But eventually the Sanhedrin do manage to get them on trial, and the high priest questions them. Verse 28. He's saying to them, look, we told you back in chapter 4 not to teach about Jesus, and you've carried on doing it, and you've even made it sound like we were responsible for Jesus' death. And so here is Peter, an ordinary man, a fisherman, and he's up against all the political rulers and the religious authorities of his nation. What does he say? Does he say, I see your point. Perhaps I was a bit hasty. I'll be a bit more careful with my words in future. Well, no. Back in chapter 4, the church prayed for boldness. And Peter is incredibly bold here, isn't he? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Our translation here says from the dead. That's not in the original. I think it is true that God raised up Jesus from the dead, but I don't think that's the point that Peter's making here. He's saying God sent Jesus, the Messiah, to you, and you killed him. I'm not making you guilty of his blood. You are guilty of his blood. It's clear, isn't it, when we read the Gospels, it was the chief priests and the rulers who had Jesus arrested and who insisted that Pilate crucify him. And the one that they killed, God has exalted. That one, Jesus, is Prince and Saviour. He is the Jewish Messiah. And the apostles are witnesses to that, and so is the Holy Spirit. Jews believed, rightly, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out by the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, hasn't he? That's how everyone is being healed. That's how the evil spirits are being driven out, and thousands are gathering to worship Christ. The thing that the high priests are jealous about is the thing that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. He's testifying to Jesus. Who is it who is obeying God? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. It's the apostles, isn't it? And the church with them, not these high priests and rulers. Can you see how bold Peter is, how confrontational he is? God sent the Messiah and you killed him. But notice that alongside that, he holds out repentance as well, doesn't he? Verse 31, despite what you have done, repentance and forgiveness of sins is available to the nation. And that should be a great encouragement to us, shouldn't it? These are people who are directly responsible for the death of the Messiah. God had told them he was coming. He told them how to recognize him. And yet they killed him. And yet they will be forgiven if they repent. And so whatever we have done, forgiveness is available to us because Jesus has died and been raised and exalted. We can turn in repentance and accept him as Prince and Saviour, and we will be forgiven. If even the high priest and the council are offered forgiveness, then it's offered to us as well, isn't it? But what is their reaction? Well, verse 33, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Again, that word furious is a bit tame, but the word there literally means they were sawn in two. I guess we'd say they were beside themselves with rage. They will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I think it's important to say something here about anti-Semitism. That is hatred of Jewish people because they are Jews. That's an issue at the moment in the news, isn't it? We hear a lot about that. And sadly, it's been an issue in Christian history as well. Christians, sadly, have sometimes been anti-Semitic. And they've used verses like verse 30 to justify some of those things. But that is inexcusable. And we need to be very clear that that is not what Peter is doing here. For a start, Peter and the other apostles are Jewish. Notice he says there to them, the God of our fathers. He identifies with them, with these Jewish leaders. And he's not saying that all Jews are directly responsible for Jesus' death, but this high priest and the ruling council here are responsible, along, for example, with Herod and Pilate. These first chapters of Acts all take place in Jerusalem. We saw at the beginning, didn't we, that Acts gives us that structure of how it's going to work. At Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're still in the Jerusalem part of things. All this multitude of believers at the minute are Jewish. And the action is centered on the temple. We get told that again and again. They're meeting in Solomon's colonnade in verse 12. Back in verse 21, where they go back and teach in the temple courts. The temple is the focus. And so we kind of wonder, where are the priests? Shouldn't they be part of this? Where's the religious structure and the political authorities? But rather than being involved, rather than accepting Jesus as the Messiah, just as they arrested and killed him, they want to arrest and kill his messengers. God's kingdom will still grow. But it will grow without them, without the political and religious authorities and structures. That's one of the things I think that Luke is showing us here in Acts. Now, we might not give that much thought. Most of us aren't Jewish. We don't live in first century Jerusalem when the temple kind of was visible from everywhere, towered over everything, and the whole of life was ordered with the Jewish ceremonies. But this is a major break from the way things were in the Old Testament. Have you ever been on a walk, maybe out in the country, and you come across a house, and it looks like it used to be a kind of a nice house. People must have enjoyed living there for a long time, but now for some reason it's been abandoned, and there's kind of bits of the roof missing and ivy growing up everywhere. And you think to yourself, what happened to make it like that? What happened that they just let it go? And it's a little bit like that with this beginning chapters of Acts. We need to know what happened there. Why is it not like that now? Why is it now that everything is not centered around the priesthood and the nation and the temple? Why are things different now? And of course there are various reasons for that, but Luke is trying to show us what happened, I think. And things are still like that today, aren't they? This week I heard an estimate that 10% of all Jewish people worldwide are believers in Jesus Christ. That is amazing, isn't it? That is fantastic. It's far higher than the percentage of people in the UK. We should praise God for that. We should pray that more and more people would be saved. They're part of God's church, God's kingdom. But God's church is not built now on the religious or political structures of Israel. Okay, well, before we look at our final point, we need to mention Gamaliel, this Pharisee here, not a Sadducee, but part of another group, the Pharisees. The apostles are saved from execution, essentially, when this Pharisee, Gamaliel, intervenes for them. There were loads of revolutionary movements in those days, and Gamaliel names two of them, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. We know something about Judas the Galilean from other historians at the time. He led a revolt against the Romans, complaining about taxation, and it didn't end well, as we see in Acts. He was put to death. And Gamaliel's arguing that if Jesus' followers are just another one of these revolutionary movements, then don't worry about it. They'll get put to death probably by the Romans, or they'll fizzle out. Don't worry about it. But if they're really from God, well, you won't be able to stop them. So why do anything about it? You're wasting your time. And I just want to be clear that Gamaliel is not saying that anything that is successful must be from God. That's not the argument that he's using. There are lots of things that seem successful, aren't there? Casinos, that's one of them. False religions. It doesn't mean that God is behind those things. Success is not an indicator of godliness. If a preacher reaches 1 million people on TV and drives a Rolls Royce, doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing what they do, does it? Gamaliel's point is that if God is behind something, then it won't fail ultimately. And we know that God is behind the church. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Gamaliel's argument manages to save the apostles. Okay, third thing and final thing that we see in this passage, Jesus' followers suffer like him and are raised like him. The book of Acts is one of those parts of the Bible where it's very easy to understand what's happening and very difficult to understand why it's happening, I think. Have you come across bits of the Bible like that? You understand exactly what's going on, but why is it going on? That's the difficulty. And I think an example of that is the angel miraculously rescuing the apostles from prison. Why does that happen? They're told to go back immediately to where they were before, and then they get arrested again, essentially. Why be released if that's what's going to happen? It doesn't save them from trial. It doesn't save them from anything, does it? Except, I guess, an uncomfortable night in the prison. Now, I've been struggling with that this week, trying to think it through. And I think that Luke is showing us that what the apostles did, Jesus did. Or the other way around, I suppose, is better. The apostles do what Jesus did. So look at the things in this chapter that are like Jesus that the apostles do. Verses 12 and 16, the apostles perform miraculous signs and wonders, heal all the sick, drive out evil spirits, just like Jesus. The apostles are arrested by the temple guards and they're put on trial by the high priest and the council, just like Jesus. The apostles are flogged, even though they've not been found guilty of a crime, just like Jesus. The council wants to put them to death, just like Jesus. And we can see in verse 41 particularly that they are identified with Jesus. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They have shared in the suffering and disgrace that Jesus experienced. We've been looking at the Beatitudes with the children, haven't we? And one of them says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or Jesus says to his disciples in John's Gospel, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus' disciples can expect to experience what Jesus experienced, to be treated like him. And I think that helps us understand this rescue from prison as well. What happened to Jesus? He was arrested, killed, placed in a tomb. But during the night, an angel rolled back the stone and Jesus came out with glorious new life. What happens to the apostles? Verses 19 and 20. They're arrested, placed in a jail cell, and during the night, an angel opens the door, and they come out with what? Well, verse 20, a very unusual expression for the gospel. They come out with a message of glorious new life. They emerge with new life, don't they? Verse 21, we read that at daybreak, they entered the temple courts and began to teach. That word daybreak is used only in one other place in the whole of the Bible. You think where it is? Well, it's when Luke tells us in his gospel that the women came at daybreak to Jesus' empty tomb. At daybreak, the tomb is empty. At daybreak, the cell is empty. Verse 24, the guards and the priests are puzzled or bewildered, wondering about the empty cell. It's the word Luke uses for Mary when she is puzzled and bewildered, wondering about the empty tomb. You see, I think we're supposed to see that the apostles are doing what Jesus did. The work that God started through Jesus, he continues through these witnesses of Jesus. There is authentic messengers. We can believe what they say. In fact, we must believe what they say. It should be an encouragement for us again, shouldn't it? These apostles are up against the political and religious rulers of the nation. What can those rulers do when God can open the door of a prison and let his witnesses go? In fact, what can opposition do when our God is the God of resurrection? The God who raises the dead. In the next chapter, persecution is going to increase again and Stephen will be put to death. But nothing can stop the spread of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom. Because God is the God of resurrection. Ultimately, we can never be pessimistic about the spread of the gospel, can we? Whether the church grows and survives is not a 50-50 chance. It is a guaranteed success. Around the world today, people are imprisoned or killed for following Jesus. We may be mocked or insulted or rejected for speaking about him. But it's nothing that Jesus hasn't already suffered for us. It is a great honour to be counted worthy of disgrace for his name. And we serve the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel because God is the God of resurrection. Even out of death, he brings life. And so we can be bold, can't we? We should be bold like these apostles are. We can think if we share in Christ's suffering, we'll also share in his resurrection. What can human beings do to us? Ultimately nothing. Like Peter, we can say we must obey God rather than people. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's ask God to help us this week in doing that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for showing us your power at work in this account of your messengers. And we thank you for what we see, that despite opposition and persecution, the church grows. Thank you that despite rejection, the gospel is proclaimed boldly and repentance is offered. Thank you that despite opposition and even death, you are the God of resurrection. What can human beings do to us? Thank you for the boldness that we see in Peter. May we share some of that boldness ourselves. May we share the attitude that he has, that it is great honour to suffer disgrace for your name, if that's what you call us to. Thank you that we see the church growing and flourishing in places where the opposition seems most fierce. Thank you that we can be perfectly and rightly optimistic about the growth of your kingdom. Because you are the God of resurrection and Christ has promised to build his church. So please help us, we pray, to live in the light of those great truths this week, whether we are rejoicing in the good that you give, whether we're rejoicing even to suffer shame for your name, may we continue to glorify and honour, to trust in our risen Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.